Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 12. Today we're looking at verses 35 through 37. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in Mark 35 through 37, in chapter 12. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now come before you, seeking your help to understand the word here. Lord, we pray that we can be impressed with Christ throughout all of Scripture. Help us to see him as truly David's greater son, the promised Messiah, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who does indeed lay down his life for the sheep. So Lord, help us then to worship this Messiah, this Christ, as we ought. Pray us in his holy name. Amen. So Mark has been trying to convince us from the very beginning about Jesus. We've been wrestling with, who is Jesus? What is his identity? You know, society and so often has different opinions about who Jesus is. You can go into the college setting, you can ask, "Hey, who do you think Jesus is?" Some will say, "Well, he's a good philosopher. He's a good teacher. He's a good moral example." You can go into a Mormon temple, and you can ask who Jesus is. Well, he's, you know, one of many gods. Or you can go into and talk about other religions, and some would see him as maybe a prophet or just merely a good teacher. But if you take Scripture seriously, if you understand what Scripture has to say about who he is none other than the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's what we're going to see in our text. And Jesus is trying to convince us of these things. And as we remember, Mark has told us from the very beginning where we are going. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right? Now, we have learned over and over throughout these various scenes of the gospel of Mark that Jesus is in fact the Christ. Right? He does scene after scene. We've seen him do miracles, signs, wonders. He has authority over the spiritual realm and the physical realms. Right? He has all these this authority that he exhibits. And it comes to the point where he's healing the sick, he's raising the dead, he's giving sight to the blind. And as a result, it's a testament of all the Messiah would do. And so he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ," right? You are the Christ. Well, now Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, and he knows his mission is to go to the cross. He knows he's going to lay down his life for the sins of his people. And in so doing, once he gets to Jerusalem, we see also that he comes to clash with the Jewish leaders of the day. He goes straight to the temple and he casts out the Jewish leaders who are buying and selling and doing certain things to make money. And in so doing, he upsets the delegation of the Sanhedrin, the lead authority in Jerusalem of the day. And so as a result, we've seen that they've been trying to trap him. They've been trying to put away with him. And so they come, delegation, question after question, to try and trap him in his words so they can put him to death. And we see Jesus, after every single time, answer wisely. He answers wisely. He doesn't take the bait. And then we read after that, no one dared ask him any questions any again. Now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. And he breaks the silence, and in the midst of this question, what he wants to do is he wants to expose the Jewish leaders' lack of understanding of the Scriptures. He wants the people to see, because there's been a crowd here, that if you're going to take the Scripture rightly, you have to eventually see him as the Messiah. And so the big idea I want us to see today is, because Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of David, David can therefore worship him as Lord and the promised Messiah, and we must do so as well. So we're going to see this in three ways. First, understand the promise of David's son. then we're going to see that David's son is also his king, and that David's son is also the son of God. So let's look first at David, understanding the promise of David's son. Look at verse 35 again. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is a son of David?" Literally, we would read this and we can say, Jesus answered and replied. This is implied in the actual Greek text. So we can think, okay, how did he answer and reply? One commentator says that, what is he answering to? One commentator says that he's answering to the silence. Remember, the scribes dared not question him anymore. No one dared questioning him anymore. Well, we're in the same day after all these people have tried to question Jesus. The crowd has seen how Jesus has handled these Jewish authorities. And now there's a midst of silence after this. Jesus breaks the silence and he answers in the midst of that. Recall the Sanhedrin have been trying to trap him. Well, Jesus responds now here, breaking the silence, and the crowd and the scribes and everyone is still there. Jesus takes this as an opportunity to teach. So he turns to ask a question in order to teach. All good teachers ask questions, make people think, in order to teach a lesson. Now, teaching is something that Jesus took seriously. He saw himself as a good teacher. In Mark 1, 21 through 22, we see that he came to Capernaum, and on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue and was teaching. So he made a habit of teaching. People were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one not like the scribes. He taught with authority. In Mark 6, 2, we see immediately it was the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and again, he was teaching. So he is teaching. He made it a habit to teach people the word of God. Mark 6, 4, when there was a shore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them. So Jesus is a great teacher. He's expounding the word of God. He is showing himself to be the faithful shepherd who is going to feed his sheep. Now, what is he doing here? Notice he's teaching where? In the temple. This is the place where those Jewish leaders were entrusted to shepherd the people, to feed the people. And as a result, they were rather buy and sell than teach the word of God. And so, and they would teach them to fill their own bellies. They would teach them not to worship and serve the Lord, but they would give extra fences to try and make the people obey these laws and then make themselves seem as holy. And so what we see is while they were entrusted, they failed. And it should remind us of Ezekiel 34, where God condemns the shepherds, the unfaithful shepherds of Israel. In there, Ezekiel 34, verse 10, it says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my sheep at their hand and will put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord, God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered." He goes on to say, "I will feed my sheep. I will feed them on the mountainsides of Israel. And from the ravines, I'll gather them. I'll feed them in a good pasture." This is the good shepherd that the Lord will provide. And here we have Jesus, who is on the mountain of the Lord in the temple, teaching the people, feeding them. Jesus is the good, faithful shepherd. And his teaching is to expose the deficiency of the scribes. Notice how he does it. Notice the question. He said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David?" Now, if you're familiar with the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, we give a little bit more background to this. In Matthew 22, 41, it says, prior to the question, he asked another question. And he says, "While the Pharisees were all gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" So he goes, why do they call him the son of David then? Why is this the case? Well, we know that this was common in Scripture. The teaching that the Christ would be a descendant of David. Many Jews accepted this. The scribes rightly taught this. But Jesus wants to pinpoint a little bit more here. And so let's just kind of think of the promises about the son of David. The scribes did get this right, but they're missing some elements. Remember, Jesus is addressing the scribes here in our text. Now, what happened just before this? You had a scribe come to Jesus who asked him about the law, and Jesus heard that he answered wisely, right? He saw that the law wasn't just a matter of externals, that God just doesn't glorify in just mere sacrifices. He wants obedience of the heart. The scribe saw that, but the problem is he doesn't see Jesus as the perfect law keeper. And remember what Jesus says. He says, when he answered him wisely, he said to them, "You're not far from the kingdom." Immediately after stating that, he goes into this question. The scribes are still present there. This scribe particularly is still present there. So it's a question that Jesus is trying to want to reveal his true identity. This scribe was not far. He was close, but he's not resting fully in Christ. He's not trusting Christ as a Savior. He's not seeing him as the perfect law keeper. And now Jesus wants to teach him and teach the rest of the scribes his true identity here. So he asks this question. Notice it says the word here for how. He questions there. And as he asks this question, it's important to say Jesus isn't saying, you know, I'm doubting that he's the son of David. The Christ is the son of David. He's not trying to convince us otherwise. He is. The thing that he's trying to pinpoint is he's saying, why does the scribe say that's all he is? Notice it says how. This means for what manner or in which way. How is it possible they came to this conclusion? Is how you can interpret that. Jesus wants to point that the scribes' thinking is too narrow. It's too narrow here. It's not enough, and as a result, they're missing the true Christ who's standing right before them. Now, they did teach rightly that the Messiah was the son of David. That's throughout the scriptures. That's throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the redemptive history in Israel, there was a promised Messiah who was going to come, who was going to come from the line of David. It would be a king that would rule forever. In fact, this is what we call the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, we see it here. Recall, David is zealous. He wants to build a house for the Lord. He tells God, "I'm going to build you a house." And God's like, "Well, that's nice. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And it's your son after you who will build a house for me." In other words, when he's talking about, "I'm going to build you a house," he's not talking about a literal, you know, bricks and wall and stuff. He's talking about a dynasty, a family dynasty. And in 2 Samuel 7, it says, "When your days are fulfilled, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise you up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne to his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This is the Davidic covenant. It's the promise that one from the line of David will rule on the throne forever. Now, you can think, okay, immediate context, Solomon, right? Well, sure, Solomon, to an extent, was a son of David who did build a temple, but that was a type of something much greater. For instance, you can look in the text here. It says, a kingdom forever. Solomon eventually died. So this isn't meant to be just about Solomon. This is a greater son of David who will come. So this is the promise that there will be, the Messiah will come from this. In Psalm 89, 3-4, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." So this promised son of David, the Messiah, is going to be a king who rules for forever, without end. Now, if you're a Jew and you're going through the exile, you're going through hardship, you're going through Roman oppression, you're thinking about these promises. This is something you treasured, and it's something that gives you hope in the midst of difficulty. In fact, many psalmists, they wrote and they prayed these things. Remember, God, remember your promises. Remember your promise to your servant David about the king. In Psalm 132, 10-12, it says, "For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne." So these Jews are awaiting, who is going to be this promised son of David who's going to come? We learn more about the Davidic covenant, that there's going to be a son who will sit on the throne forever, but there's conditions to it as well. In fact, that this son, he must obey me. He must walk in my ways, or else he will be cut off. So day after day, year after year, generation after generation, all these different kings, these sons of David, come and they fail. And eventually they see these aren't good enough. They're not earning righteousness and blessing on behalf of the people. And we see the pattern in the book of Kings. This king did wickedness in the sight of the Lord. This king did righteousness. This king did wickedness. But the thing about them, they all eventually died. And what the kings are meant to do, they're meant to show us and anticipate there's a greater king to come. There's a king who is going to do righteousness, who is going to truly earn blessing on behalf of his people. As the king goes wicked, the people go wicked. The king goes righteous, the people are considered righteous. So there's a king who needs to come to earn righteousness, to earn blessing for the people. And this is a king who is a son of David. And this is what the people hoped. And the people in this time, as Jesus is in the temple, they're connecting the dots. The people heard these promises. They were familiar with them. So yes, the scribes rightly taught the Messiah will come from the line of David. But the problem is they don't want to accept Jesus as this son of David. They don't want to see him as the Messiah. While the people held on to these promises, they anticipated this king. They wanted to be free. They wanted to be free from any oppression from any Roman dictator or foreign conqueror. So this is the hope they held in exile. This is the hope they held under Roman oppression. They longed for this son of David, this king who will rule forever. Because if they have a king who will rule forever, the son of David, that means they're free. And they can worship. And so all the Jews, they knew the Messiah would come to the line of David. And all the people, they start hearing what Jesus is doing. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's doing all these things that the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would do. And they're hearing about his teaching. They're starting to connect the dots. So what happens when Jesus comes into Jerusalem? Recall, they worship him as the son of David. In Matthew 12:22, remember the demon-oppressed man who is coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Matthew's account actually says specifically, they said, Hosanna to the son of David. They're acknowledging Jesus is the promised son of David. They are seeing that he is the promised Messiah. Son of David has an equivalency to the Messiah. Yet the scribes hated this because they didn't want to believe Jesus to be that Messiah. And they're blinded and they refuse to connect the dots. As a result, they try to kill him. Jesus is seeking to show these scribes, yeah, you're close. You got these right answers. You know that Jesus is the son of David, but your view's too narrow. Jesus wants to show the scribes, you get the Messiah right, he will be the son of David, but that's not only who he is. Jesus wants to show that their rejection comes from their narrow view of Scripture and their blindness from seeing the promises of God and connecting the dots. So like the Jewish leaders, we must realize that it's possible to get the right answers right. It's possible to say true things even about Jesus, yet miss the mark. You can know facts, you can say true things, but if you do not have true faith, you can be eternally wrong and blinded and dead in your sins. You can be like we saw last week, you can be not far from the kingdom, but not in. In fact, if you remember, the demons had faith like that. Mark 3:11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. They recognized, the demons recognized something that the scribes refused to recognize. The demons affirmed, you are the Son of God, but they didn't love him, they didn't worship him, they didn't serve him, they hated Jesus. They had the right facts. It's not enough to affirm facts. It's not enough to just understand and get answers right for the sake of getting them right. You need to trust and believe. You need to repent and believe and trust in Jesus by faith. Embrace the scriptures and what they say about the Messiah. And so let's consider the next point. David's son is also his king. Look at verse 36. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Jesus questions and cites this passage here to show, to prove, you cannot merely say that the Messiah is only the son of David. What Jesus wants to do is he wants to be faithful to the scriptures. He wants to exposit the text rightly. And so since the scribes are entrusted with the scriptures, he says, let's go back to your scriptures. Open your Bibles to Psalm 110. He probably would have said scrolls then, but open your scroll to Psalm 110. So go ahead and open your Bible to Psalm 110. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to exposit this text for us. So it's good to see it within its it's in context here to see what Jesus is saying here. But before we do, notice what Jesus says in this sentence. David says this. So it's David who's writing. But notice he says, in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is affirming what David says right here isn't an error. It's not a typo. It's scripture. It's inspired scripture. To be in the Holy Spirit means you're inspired to write by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is God's word, in other words. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. In fact, David himself says in 2 Samuel 23:2, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue." So Jesus says, hey, by the way, what David is saying is inspired word of God. It's authoritative. You need to account for it. So what David writes in Psalm 110 is exactly what the Holy Spirit said to him. It's divine revelation. And so, therefore, you need to consider this text in your theology about the Messiah scribes. Here's a text you need to consider. Explain this to me. And his point is to say, your view's too narrow. The Messiah is not only the son of David, he's also David's Lord. Scripture is the ultimate authority. And we need to come to grips with the scriptures and all of scripture. We don't just select certain passages to form our beliefs. We have to take the whole scripture into account, which means we have to read it. We have to let that shape our beliefs because it is the inspired word of God and it comes with authority, just as we've been discussing in our Sunday school hour. We let that shape our doctrine. Above all tradition, above all thoughts of men, even above creeds and confessions. The scripture is superior. Creeds and confessions are reflections of what we believe the scriptures to teach, but they're subordinate to the scriptures. They're not inspired by God. The scriptures are. So Jesus says, what David does here in the spirit, you need to let that inform your belief about who the Messiah is. You can't ignore it. You have to deal with it. So he says, David himself in the Holy Spirit, notice what he declares. Declared, said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Jesus, as we said, is pointing to Psalm 110. So this is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament, Psalm 110. And notice it, let's look at it in verse 1 in the context of Psalm 110 here, because you're going to see something here. Look at verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools." Notice in Psalm 110, it's capitalized Lord. This means Yahweh. So in the Greek here, or in the Hebrew here, Yahweh, this is the covenant name of God. This is the name which God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. This is the I am God, the God who keeps his promises, the God who redeems. This is the Lord here, Yahweh, who is speaking. And notice the next Lord who said to my Lord, lowercase Lord. In the Hebrew, this is Adonai. Adonai means, which means sir, can mean master and Lord. And so you have Yahweh speaking, who's speaking to Adonai, Lord, and he says, you sit at my right hand. Now, many Jews see this as a royal psalm. And if you think about it, a royal psalm, it's something they would sing at a king's coronation. When they have a new king who's going to be enthroned, and they bring this king, they would sing this song. It's God who is our true king over all of Israel. He is saying to our new king, you sit at my right hand. You rule over the people. And so it was a coronation hymn. But Jesus says, let's go back to the original intent. That's not what David actually meant. It wasn't meant for, you know, just any other king. Let's go and look at his original intent in writing this. In other words, he has good hermeneutics, right? He wants to understand the author's intent here. And he says, this is a messianic psalm. So it's not originally a coronation hymn for a new king. It's for a specific king that David has in mind. And this is king that David has in mind is his son. But notice what he calls him here. He calls him his Lord. So this isn't for the installation of a new king. David is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's already the king. And he says, this is my king. This is my Lord. So think about that. He says David's inspired. He's not mistaken here. If this is his Lord, how is he also his son? David calls him Lord. How is he his son? Here David is calling one of his future sons, who will be a future king of Israel, his Lord. And Jesus goes, do you understand how that plays a role? In that culture, it was unthinkable for a father to worship or bow down to his son. It just wouldn't happen. Much less call him Lord. Much less if the father was the king, bowing down to his son who's going to be a king down the road. And his point is to expose the misunderstanding, the deficiency of the scribe's understanding here. He's not merely saying he's only his son. The Messiah is much more than David's son, because David refers to him as his Lord. Well, in what sense is David seeing him as his Lord if David is his father? David saw him as something greater, and Jesus' point is you should too. So notice the psalm again in the context. Psalm 110. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Sit at my right hand. So what David is trying to say, is this is Father speaking to the Son. God the Father here is speaking to the Son. In that culture, if David is his father, why would he say that? The right hand was something that was the seat of authority, the seat of privilege, the seat of favor. This was where the seat of prestige would be. It's saying right next to the king. You remember the parable where the disciples came up to Jesus and said, in the kingdom, let me sit at your right and my brother at your left. In other words, my brother, let him have some prestige, but I want the ultimate prestige. The right hand was the place of honor and favor. I did a message a while back to my old youth in California about this, and I had a kid after this who went around saying he was my right-hand man. And so I got a kick out of that. But anyways, it's the seat of favor, of honor. And what he's saying is the Father is giving the Son the seat of honor, the right hand. Now notice, this language is very familiar. If you look at the psalm again, it talks about making your enemies your footstool. Well, there's another messianic psalm that you need to be aware of, and it's, as y'all know, one of my favorites, Psalm 2. So just listen to this. Psalm 2, it says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, the nations, your enemies, are going to be your footstool. So Jesus' point is this King of Kings, this King here is going to be the Lord, the Messianic King. Isaiah 11, he goes on to say that he's this branch. So we start to learn that David's son is also called a righteous branch, right? And that's to talk about royalty. Isaiah 11, 1 to 2, there shall come a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots, and shall bear fruit, and the Spirit shall rest upon him. The key there is the Spirit rests upon him. The key there is if the Spirit rests upon him, that means he's anointed, which means that's messianic language there. The stump of Jesse is none other than the Messiah, the branch that shoots forth. Jeremiah 23, we see it again. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name which he shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. We might ask ourselves, well, why does he say the stump of Jesse? Why doesn't he say stump of David? Right? After all, it's David's son. Well, what was Jesse? Jesse was David's father. And so they're trying to say, well, there's going to be one who is like David, but he's greater than David. He's going to come and rule, and he's greater than David because he existed before David. Not only is he going to be king, but if you look carefully at the Psalm 110 again, what else is he going to be? He's going to be a priest. Look at Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So whenever you see the New Testament authors, or even Jesus in particular here, quote a psalm, it's important to go back to the original psalm and read its context and see what it's referring to. And this is his point here. If he says he is his son, but calls him Lord, how is that the case? Well, look at Psalm 110 again. He's going to be a king who's going to be greater than him, but he's also a priest. Why is that significant? This is priestly language here. One after Melchizedek. He was a messianic kind of figure, a type of Christ, right? And so what we see Melchizedek where? In Genesis 14. Genesis 14, we have this Abraham who is going into the land. He comes out after battle, and he's blessed by this priest king whose name is Melchizedek. And we read in verse 18, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, God Most High. So this was a priest that Abraham pays tithes to. This is a priest that Abraham bows down to. This is a priest that's greater than the Aaronic priesthood. This is a priest that Abraham himself acknowledges is superior to him because he bows down and pays tithes to him. But this priest is also king. And where is Jesus standing as he quotes this? As he quotes Psalm 110, where is he teaching? Mark isn't just giving us interesting details. It's for a reason. Jesus is in the temple showing himself to be the true priest, where all these other scribes and stuff, they claim to be this. Jesus is a true and greater priest. And what is this priest going to do? He's going to intercede for his people. He's going to lay down his life. But also another thing in the psalm that we see. This is a king who's not just going to have, you know, rule Israel. He's going to have worldwide dominion. Look at verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord is at your hand. He will scatter kings on the day of his wrath, and he will execute judgment among the nations. Jesus says, this is what David's speaking about. A king who is greater than him, who's going to have a greater domain than him. A king who is also a priest, who is going to lay down his life eventually for his sheep. And if you notice in the text here, Jesus doesn't go on to explain. He kind of leaves it hanging for us. And so let's consider the next point. Jesus' son is also the Son of God. So read verse 36 again. David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How is he a son? Jesus wants us to contemplate that. Think about that. Jesus doesn't go on to show and do that. He wants Scripture to interpret Scripture. With this in mind, he wants to see the rest of Scripture, how it connects. And this is what the scribes were missing. They were just looking at the text. They're just seeing the original author's intent, and they didn't comprise it with the rest of Scripture. They didn't see how the promises found their yes and amen in Christ. Let's just let Scripture interpret Scripture. Another thing here is we see in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. New Testament authors are quick to point that this son of David, the Messiah, is in fact Jesus. He's the promised Messiah. And then it shows a lineage of how connecting David all the way to Jesus. And it does so, you see one way in Matthew, another way in Luke, right? And what you see here is through both Mary and Joseph, it's connecting. But to be the son of David wasn't enough. That's Jesus' point. Yes, that's the right answer, but he's more than that. Romans 1:4, 1-4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God. That's what Jesus is trying to commit them to see. Jesus, yes, is the son of David, but he is the Son of God. And how does he show that? Romans tells us, in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus leaves it hanging because in 3 or 4 days from now, he's going to let the resurrection speak. And this is going to prove he is the Son of God. In Luke 1:32, it says, "He'll be great, he'll be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and the king and his kingdom will be no end." This is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It's finding its yes and amen in the person of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Acts 2. Acts 2. And what we are seeing is the connection of the scriptures, the Old Testament promises of David, of his son, the Messiah who would come, connecting and finding their yes in Jesus. Jesus is the promised Son of David, but he's also the eternal Son of the Most High, the Son of God. And the scribes were missing that. They're missing that view of the Messiah because their view's too narrow. And notice how Paul preaches his sermon. In verse 29, he says, "Brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he would not abandon to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus raised up, of that we all are witness. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Paul connects the dots. He rightly sees Jesus as the promised Messiah, the son of David, who was exalted, who God said, sit at my right hand. And that's exactly what happened when Christ was raised and ascended up into heaven. And this is why David calls him Lord. And this is why Mark begins his gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is where Mark is trying to drive us to. And in fact, that's how Mark ends. If you consider Mark 15, the centurion, he stood facing Jesus after he was crucified. What does he say? "Truly, this man was the Son of God." As a son of God, he's also the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophesied about who the Messiah would be. He truly is the son of David, but he truly is the King of Kings. 1 Timothy 6:5, which he will bring about at proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is why David, being a king, can call him his Lord. But Jesus is also the true priest. Turn with me to Hebrews 7. So in Genesis 14, that's the first time we see about Melchizedek. The next time we see about him is in Psalm 110, and the New Testament authors pick up on it. Amazing how the Word of God works, because it's inspired, all one author. Hebrews 7, we look at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he's also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Okay, look down. So he's a type of Christ. Look it down at 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah and in connection with the tribe of Moses and has and said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent. In other words, he's not a Aaronic priest, but by the power of the indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uncleanness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near, and is not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such by such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So Jesus is the true and greater priest. He is the true, he comes in the line of Melchizedek, not Aaronic priesthood. Therefore, David acknowledges him as greater, a king who is also a priest. Hebrews 9 talks about what this priest will do. Verse 27, and just as it is appointed for a man to die once, after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time and deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting. This is how Christ shows his priesthood. Priests were to offer sacrifice over and over. Jesus doesn't offer the sacrifice of blood of bulls and goats. He offers his very own blood on behalf of his own people. He gives himself as our sacrifice for sin. And it is through the finished work of Christ that this eternal King, this Son of David, who would obey the law perfectly, who would earn the righteousness and blessing for his people by his obedience, he represents all these people. And this is the King who would lay down his life for his people as the greater priest. And as he does this, as he obeys the Father in this work, what happens? He's exalted to the right hand and he's ruling and reigning even now. Consider Philippians 2. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. David's son will also be David's Lord because David's son is the Son of God. He is the perfect God-man, the perfect king priest. And David's greater son, if you look to him by faith like David did, will respond like David did, worshiping his greater son, worshiping him, looking to him in faith, calling him Lord. And we should too. If we truly understand what Jesus has done for us as our King, as our greater priest, we would want to worship him. So Jesus exposits this text. He points to the deficiency of the scribes' understanding of it and says, you're thinking about it too narrowly. You need to think about the Christ as the promised Messiah who is the Son of God. And if you see that rightly, you should connect the dots and see that I'm standing right before you. We don't know how they responded. We see the crowd, the great crowd, heard him gladly. The crowd heard him. They were amazed at his teaching. They were amazed that he silenced the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. Jesus exposited the text well. The Jewish leaders had been shut up. And they heard him gladly. But just a few days later, these same Jewish leaders would convince the people to go against Jesus and crucify him. Just days later, Jesus is doing this. And so do not merely be impressed by the word that's preached. Do not merely be astonished when maybe an argument's won. But embrace the truth of the word of God with all your heart and trust in Jesus, because that's what the word ultimately is meant to point you to. Trust in him by faith and you will be saved, because Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the promised Son of David, the eternal Son of God, who is ruling and reigning. But this king will return again. Though he's in heaven, though he's ruling and reigning, though he's ascended now, though he's entrusted his church with the gospel to go out and expand the kingdom of God by the proclamation of the gospel, he will return. Revelation 17, it says this, when he does come again, these will wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So whose side are you on? Revelation 19:16. He wore a robe and on his thigh it was written, King of kings and Lord of lords. So the kings of the earth may plot against him. They might rebel. They might reject him. But when this king returns, he will judge them all, and this king will be triumphant. Again, in Psalm 2, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The king is coming. And if you reject him, yes, you deserve his wrath and judgment. But right now, the king is patient. And he's showing you mercy. He's not giving you what you deserve right now. And his patience is meant to lead you to repentance. It's meant to show you his goodness, that he truly is the king, the promised son of David. And if David, Israel's greatest king, looked forward by faith to this promised one and called him his Lord and worshiped him as such, we should as well. Philippians 1:10 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So one day, every knee will bow. Every knee, every tongue will confess. The thing is, are you willing to do that now, willingly? Because when he returns, just as Psalm 2 said, he will dash them with a rod of iron. The knee will be forced to bow. So kiss the Son. So as we close, who is Jesus to you? Is he the king? Is he the true Son of God? Or is he just merely a teacher? Merely a good moral example? Is he just something you tack on for life insurance, fire insurance, and then live on however you want, not obeying his word? Jesus is the true Son of God, the true Son of David, who is our high priest, who lays down his life for us. And the proper response to this king is to bow the knee now and love and worship him with all your heart. So are you submitting to his rule? God commands everyone to repent, to bow the knee, and trust in him, because he is coming again. He is merciful now, but his mercy is meant to lead you to repentance. And he is coming again. This King of Kings and Lord of Lords will judge. So kiss the Son. Because Jesus is the Son of David, the eternal Son of God, David can therefore worship him as Lord and the promised Messiah, and we must do so as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just enamored by your word and how the Old Testament all points forward to Christ. Lord, there's so much more that could easily have been said about that. But Lord, we pray that this would be sufficient for us, and that we can be drawn to Christ, that we see him more glorious in our eyes, that you are a faithful God who keeps his promises to his people, and that you have sent us your Son out of your great love. You've sent us your Son, who is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who laid down his life for his sheep. Lord, help us then to see that great gift and to respond out of love and gratitude, to live our lives for him, telling others of the great work of Christ so that they may willingly bow the knee as well. So we pray that you are glorified in our life, in our church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.